Thank you. Do we have that clicker? Oh, okay. I understand that we have till 12:15. I just want you to know that it might be 12:20, okay? So when it gets 12:15 and you need to go to the restroom, you go ahead. But that's it, okay? I'd like to thank you for being here. It's a real honor to be back here again. I consider it a high privilege and honor. And for those that haven't met me, I am Steve Price. I live in Kansas City. And my wife and I have 9 children. One at a time, all the old-fashioned way, no twins, okay? So oldest is 24, youngest is 1 year. And so we, the young parents, think we're one of them. Is this your first baby? No. And the older parents think we're one of them. So you have one that's married, huh? Yeah. So we're kind of all in the middle. My family, my wife, we know several here. Of course, we know the Baranowski family, and we stayed with Glenn's mom and dad, who doesn't know them, a while ago, and we sure had a good time, and I've had the honor and privilege to go to Israel with Joyce on two occasions, so it's been good to get to know folks in this area. Also, I've had the honor and privilege to be at Camp Hope, and I understand that you have a zip line. I'd like to not only see it, but use it, so I would look forward to that. But greetings from our area of the country. Now, if you weren't here last hour, what we did is we began to talk about an area of a large area of conflict and resolution, and I chose this as kind of an extension of our discussions yesterday. But really, it's quite germane, quite appropriate for all of us, no matter what stage or level of maturity we have, whether if we're just visiting today or not. This kind of topic is really quite important. And what I've tried to do, just in case we're not here last hour, is I've tried to take you to the book, to the Word of God, to the Bible, and pull out those things which would be important for us to consider in this topic. And so this is now part two, and really part three I doubt if we'll get to today. But part two is very important and passionate with me because I get to speak of my Savior. So last hour, we talked not only about the idea of conflict as presented in the book of Proverbs, really, of some of the things that happen, such as the pride element, the anger element, and I didn't even include, which I should have, was the tongue. Anybody have a tongue? Well, I can see that all of you do, so this is good. And the tongue is not just the organ or the portion of your anatomy which exists between your teeth, but it's also kind of a metaphor for that which would speak or phonate or communicate what is inside. And the book of James has so much to say about the tongue that, you know, with it we bless God. Oh, Heavenly Father, Thou art marvelous. You are lovely. The Lord Jesus is worthy of all acceptance. And with it, we curse man in the same breath, perhaps within the same hour. Well, I can't believe you did that, you dumb blankety blank 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 blank. Am I the only one that's done that here? You see, it all is part of that thing called the flesh, which the Bible has labeled very appropriately so, that nature of sin. It's sort of a predisposition, spiritual genetic wiring inherited from our father Adam, so that if we were to choose anything in life, we would choose opposite of God, we would choose against God, and in fact, God has so aptly said, you in essence are an enemy of God because of your nature to sin. Now, some of us hide it better than others, but it doesn't matter if it's hidden or not. It still exists and exudes an odor of a spiritual quality that is obnoxious. And this morning, I simply went through some features of that odor, and sort of took a look at ourselves in the Word of God like it was a mirror. And a lot of times the Word of God becomes a mirror to us and we see ourselves. Now the trick is not to see ourselves, but the trick is not to walk away looking the same. And this morning, this hour, I'd like to do just that. So if you bear with me, let's pick up where we left off. And let me find all my equipment. We've got glasses. We've got laser pointer. We have Big Mac. Oh, just kidding. Okay. All right. Now, what we wanted to do was we wanted to talk about the issue of conflict and resolution. And so I've made it to this point here, and this is a pretty important scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. If you're new to this church today, you're visiting, it's okay. Don't panic. The book of Matthew is in the New Testament. If you go to roughly the middle of your Bible and then go a little bit towards the end of the book of the or the end of the Bible, about two-thirds of the way through, you'll come to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. Now the Lord Jesus is teaching here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. The Lord Jesus is teaching here, and he says something which is kind of in the middle of a paragraph, but I think it's a standalone statement, and we can therefore use it as such. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you. Now, we'll just stop right there. So the scenario here in the context is that you're bringing an offering, a sacrifice, like an animal or something, to the temple, which was done, of course, by Mosaic law and also corrupted by the Jewish thinking of that time. But nonetheless, if you would bring that offering to, in this case, the Temple Mount, and as you were bringing this, say, we'll say lamb, and you're bringing it up and you're scurrying around, you know, there's a place there on the Temple Mount, it's called the Sheep Gate. And obviously it's called the Sheep Gate because that's where they kept sheep. It's not rocket science, it's just intuitive. And they would take them and they would wash them and kind of bathe them, make sure there's no blemishes, you know. And if you're on the Temple Mount, it would be so easy to be bustling and running from here to there and scurrying here and scurrying there. And, oh, we've got to get over to the temple and we've got to meet the high priest. And let's hurry. And lots of activity and lots of busyness. And you know what? You could miss the significance. And so the Lord Jesus says, listen, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that you have something against your brother, he says, that's not the thing to do at that moment. Now, what you should do is you want to leave your gift at the altar, and you go, and you get reconciled with your brother, as it says in verse 24, go your way and made right. That word reconcile means bring the two enemies to be at peace with one another, and then come back, or then go, and then offer the gift. You know what he's saying, right? He's saying, I'm not interested in spiritual activity without the reality of being right with one another. Are you here today and you've been wrong with your spouse? Young people, have you been wrong with your parent, your teacher? And yet you've come into this place and have offered God a measure of praise. Would you agree with me that that's exactly opposite of Matthew 5, 23 and 24. And if you're the exact opposite of what it says in the Word of God, would it be considered sin? Would it be falling short? And the answer is, yes, that's wrong. Now that's hard pill to swallow, isn't it? To come here today and immediately hear, well, what you're doing is wrong. I don't like to hear that myself. But yet, this requires us to face the reality of the moment. You see, resolution of problem begins by recognizing that God demands it. It's not an option, is it? We have here another scripture. Thank you. I don't know what I did wrong. Another scripture here. This one here, we'll just cross-reference it. This right here, 1 Samuel 15:22. You see, this was a situation where Saul Saul, King Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else, and I happen to think he was probably a lot taller than David. Saul was charged to go and deal with a group of people called the Amalekites, and the king of the Amalekites was named Agag. I always thought that was a funny name. What'd you name your son? Well, I was gagging when I named him, so we thought he'd call him Agag. Actually, I'm sure that didn't happen. That's my English and American humor slipping in. Agag, you know, the Amalekites and King Agag being the head of that tribe, you know, they came from, at least on the biblical record side, came from Esau. Esau's the one man in this Old Testament scripture that is identified as a man, and the New Testament also identified as the man that was really gratifying his flesh, as it indicated in the story where he was only interested in getting fleshly appetites satisfied and not seeing the spiritual blessing of his birthright. Well, Saul went to work and he conquered the people. He was given specific instructions to basically annihilate the people and kill all the animals and keep nothing. And he decided to do the opposite. He kept the king alive. He was so impressed with himself, he traveled over to a place called Carmel, which is, if I remember right, is kind of in the southeastern part of the country, made a monument there, then went back over to where he was dwelling, and he thought he did a good job. Saved the sheep, saved the animals, the best of them, not the diseased ones, of course. He considered himself to obey God, but it was quite clear, the evidence was abundant that he didn't obey God at all. He did the exact opposite. Samuel comes to Saul and he says, it's good, or Saul says to Samuel, it's good to see you, Samuel. Samuel is the voice of God, the prophet of God. And Samuel says, it's not so good to see you. He said, well, blessed be you, I've obeyed the Lord. And he says, well, you've obeyed the Lord, then why do I hear all those sheep in my ears? And Samuel goes through the things that Saul didn't do. And at the end of that paragraph, Saul says this, but I did obey the Lord. I did. I really did. Okay, I don't know what you're drinking or smoking, Saul, but something's wrong with your thinker. Because let me tell you, there is no reasonable way you can claim to have obeyed God and the evidence of your disobedience is within earshot and eyesight of your person. And then he says the most famous words really of the Old Testament in this way. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Listen, beloved, if you come today and you fail to obey God and you think it's covered up by some measure of vocal, audible, or presence of sacrifice, you are mistaken. I can't say it any more clearly. But I say it with great personal conviction because I have done those things. And if you're like that and there's conflict with another person and it's not been resolved, listen, this is not right. This should not be. If your brother sins against you in Matthew 18, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Solve the problem between the two, then go up the food chain if necessary. Proverbs 25:9, debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose your secret to another. Settle this problem. And in our context of marital counseling or marriage yesterday, settle this problem with your spouse. But if I may say, settle this problem with you and your child. Settle this problem between you and your coworker. Settle this problem between you and somebody else in the meeting. Settle this problem. People of God are not supposed to be the ones that are harboring bitternesses. We are not supposed to be the ones that are jealous or envious or angry or hating. That is not appropriate. That is not the kind of garments we've been given to wear. That's not the kind of odor or perfume we are to put on. And that is not the kind of fragrance that pleases our Heavenly Father. And I ask you, beloved, if you've come like that, then you have a need, and the need is to resolve the conflict. And much of the resolving of the conflict has to deal with examining your own heart. Having said that, one of the key things that you must have in the life is brokenness. Turn to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51, that's about the middle of the Old Testament if you're unfamiliar with the Bible. It's not a problem to be unfamiliar with the Bible. The problem is letting yourself be unfamiliar with the Bible. Psalm chapter 51, this psalm was written after a great spiritual and moral tragedy in David's life, King David. One day I was interviewing about 30 years ago for medical school. I had written down on my application that the Bible was one of the books that I have read, I had read, and I enjoyed it. And my interviewer, a physician, said to me, "I see you've read the Bible." "Yes, sir, I have." "Who's your favorite character in the Bible?" I'd say outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd say King David. And he didn't even take a breath. He said, "Well, what about Bathsheba? You know her? You know, Bathsheba, the one he committed the sin with." First of all, I was impressed that he knew her. And secondly, I was dumbfounded that he asked me the question. And thirdly, I didn't have an answer. You know, the world knows about Bathsheba, the one that David had an affair with, fathered a child, covered it up by murder, using the hand of the enemy to do so. It was awful. I mean, it's the worst of awful. The man that he killed was the most loyal of soldiers. It took a year before David's heart would be turned. And yet when Nathan, the prophet of God, the spokesman of God, approached David and told David, he says this, "You're the man that has committed this great sin." David did not act like Saul. He didn't say, "But I did obey the Lord." He said, "I have sinned." And he writes several psalms, and one of those is Psalm 51. I'd like you to read a verse with me in verse 17. We'll read verse 16, excuse me. Psalm 51 and verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." And let me tell you, David's king. He could give all kinds of sacrifices. A pretty wealthy man. He says, "It's not about the sacrifices. It's not about what I can give you. It's not about what I can offer you. It's not how expensive it is. But there's one thing that you want that is not an animal. It's something I can give from my heart. And let me tell you what it is." And it says right here, it's a broken and contrite heart. Those words mean the idea of being shattered to pieces. Not a chip in the china, not a crack in the windshield where the whole body of that part of the car is still intact, but crumpled to pieces so that it's not recognizable. That is something that God always has a tender spot. He always looks upon that person who is shattered and broken. Look at what it says. "These, O God, you will not despise." Isaiah 66. Don't turn there. "On this and one thing I will look, on him who has a contrite spirit and he who trembles at my word." The thing that is to make you crumble is the word of God. And when Nathan spoke to David the word of God, David melted. David crumpled. David shattered. Oh, listen, if we're going to have any kind of conflict resolution anytime, anywhere, it's going to require the word of God, which is heard and it breaks the heart. It brings conviction of sin, of falling short, and we cast ourselves upon the God who is a specialist at dealing with those who fall short of the glory of God. He does so, and I'm going to tell you in a few minutes, in most a miraculous way, but when the day is done and the dust is settled, the only word that you can hear echoing the corridors of your soul is the word forgiveness. That's beautiful resolution. So brokenness, it is a necessary element of every great revival. This King Josiah, he was tender, He was a man that humbled himself before the Lord. It says when he heard the word of God, he tore his clothes and wept, evidences of brokenness. And let me tell you, by no great mistake was what happened in that in his regime happened because he humbled his heart when he heard the word of God and was broken. When's the last time you wept because you heard the word of God? When's the last time you trembled because you felt the conviction of God speaking to your soul, saying, this is not right and it must be dealt with. I invite you, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be whiter than wool. Which one of you need to hear that today and respond to the voice of the Savior? I would submit that all of us need that. Some of you need to come to God for the first time. Maybe you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ ever since you were a child, and you could recite it to me. You could take a test on it. You could answer every question and get 100%. But you've never received him. You've never received the Lord Jesus, although you could actually pass the exam. You have never obeyed in faith. Obeyed in faith. I think you need to break. I think you need to come like that. I think you need to tremble at his word. God has a tender spot for that kind of person. God has a soft area in his being for that kind of person. And he welcomes you over and over. I can show you over and over. The word of God speaks of how he is tender to the brokenhearted. Never has there been a revival on the biblical record unless there has been brokenness of soul. Christian, we've talked a lot about things in the Word of God, even in the last hour in this, but I tell you, brokenness is the first step to seeing resolution between you and your Heavenly Father and between you and your loved one. Brokenness. We cannot go any other way. This is the path to follow. The Word of God speaks. The Word of God communicates. The Word of God points out. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts carefully by the master surgeon's eye and his hand. And he does so not so that you can be brutalized or mutilated, but so that you can become like his son. Christian, where are you? Have you been running? Have you been running all of your life? Have you made this? Have you echoed the voice that I trust Christ as my Savior? But ever since that moment you spoke those words, you've been on a fast path in the other direction. What are you doing? Why are you doing that? Is it not time to be a broken man or woman or young person or child before the eyes of God? It's time. It is time. I implore you. You will not be sorry. Brokenness is the key, isn't it? Brokenness is the key. Look at Luke 18, please. I want you to see Luke 18. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. In Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus is telling a parable. It's one of the most revealing parables, I think, in all of the New Testament, especially as we're talking about this subject. Let's read in verse 9. I'll read the whole parable. It's not very long. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. So if you're new to the Bible, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke 18 is where we're going. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, it says, that they were righteous and despised others. Look at what this says. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Okay, that's easy. Temple Mount back then was pretty big. Herod had done a lot of work, lots of colonnades, beautified the temple, quite a large, large structure. If you were to walk up the hill, it just sort of jettisoned out high above the rest of the property. It was quite impressive. Gold trimmed, the whole deal. So two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, April 17th just passed, and I'm pretty sure that none of us really enjoy the tax collector. But in this day, it was even worse. It was a despised job because it was felt that there was collaboration with the Roman regime. And therefore, you were siding with the enemy, the oppressors. Not only that, there was dishonesty involved so that you would charge more on the tax ledger than what was really appropriate, and you would skim the excess for your own pocket. And basically, who wants to pay taxes? Now the Pharisee, the opposite man, self-righteous, feeling like he has fulfilled all points of the law, even the ones that may, which are only tradition, which were felt to be just as weighty, if not more weighty, than the Torah itself. The Pharisee was the other character in his parable, and it says the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice that, don't you like that? Prayed thus with himself. Don't you usually pray, you pray to God? Yes, but let me tell you, when you're arrogant and self-righteous, the only person that hears it is you. And he says this, God, I thank you. I want you to visualize this. We got this big, we're all rock, around a rock platform, rock everywhere, the temple jettison high, kind of a gold trim, sort of white and color, and this Pharisee lifting himself. God, I thank you that I am not like all these other people. Can you hear him just yell it out? Scream it out so the entire Temple Mount can hear this man speaking to himself. I thank you that I am not like the extortioners. I am not like the unjust. I am not like the adulterers. Or even as this tax collector. He's to my right. Can you see him? That's not in the text. I added that. Arrogance, isn't it? Arrogance at its worst. Now look at what it says. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. We'll talk about that at another time. And the tax collector standing, look at that, standing afar off, would not so much as look as I raise his eyes to heaven, would stand there and beat his chest, as it says, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Let me ask you something. The Pharisee thought the Pharisee thought that everybody else was a sinner on the Temple Mount. He even names four of them. But the tax collector, who did he think was the sinner that day? Just himself. He stood there, in this parable, he stood there, eyes bowed, chest beating, and as far as he was concerned, he was the only sinner standing on that mount near the presence of God. Listen, if you want to be broken, if you want to see conflict and problems restored in your life, you treat your sin as the only sin in the bedroom. I'm going to say that again. You treat your sin as the only sin on that Temple Mount. You want to see resolution. You want to see mercy. You want to see that situation melt away. Each of you, husband and wife, parent and child, boss and coworker, you treat your sin, whatever is your portion, you treat as the only sin that's in the room. Not this way. Oh, Father, I'm so sorry I've sinned, and I'm so sorry she sinned. Maybe not as much as me, but did you see it? That's not how it works, friends. And today, if you're in this room and you do not know Christ as your Savior, that's how it works for you too. That's how it works for you too. We're not blaming anymore. Father, I sinned, but really they spoke to me meanly. Father, I sinned, but you know, they're the ones that started the argument, so really, I'm sorry, I retaliated. No, listen. You treat your sin as the only sin in the room. It's the only sin there. Who was justified that day? Read what it says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified or declared righteous, if I may, rather than the other. Why? Brokenness. 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 I want to change gears I will not be able to talk about this and finish in a reasonable hour. In fact, it would be a reasonable 2 hours. So, brother, if I could get you to move forward about, like, keep going, one more. Stop right there! Okay. Did I scare you? I want to talk about this concept of forgiveness. I apologize. I keep wanting to walk to the left and to the right, but I'm told I have to stay married to this thing right here. So I'm trying not to move. I want to talk about forgiveness. Now, I want to talk about forgiveness in three dimensions. And the reason why I have to mention this, because this is the key element that's involved in the resolution of a conflict. That somebody somewhere is going to have to release the other person from debt. So there'll be three things. I'm going to talk about it from the concept itself based on its definition. Then I'm going to go take you around to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and we're going to add a little bit of color to it from that phrase, "There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ for those in Christ Jesus." And then we're going to go to the passage which my brother and I read this morning, and it has to deal with our sins and lawless deeds. He will remember no more. And I want to talk about forgiveness, the great equalizer of all conflict, and I want to point out not only what it is, but its dimensions and shape and size. And then I want to give a little bit of instruction about its practice. And we'll end, Lord willing, by 20 after. Now, if you look on the slide behind me, you'll see the phrase, you'll see Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Please turn there briefly. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. I want you to see here that the word forgiveness is in the text. And it says this, "In him," that is in Jesus Christ, "we have redemption. We've been bought back through his blood." That was the price of buying us back. "The forgiveness of sins." There are several original language words that are translated in the English forgiveness. There are two that have the greatest prevalence. The one original language word is the one that I have listed up here, or the two that have the greatest prevalence are the ones on the board behind me. One of them means it's an act of free, or it's an act of benevolent activity. It's a gracious move. It's a gift. And the other one means to let one go, to release. The idea of forgiveness carries with it sending it away. That's the most prevalent, that's the most common original language term translated forgiveness in the New Testament. It's the same word used, I think it's in roughly Luke 4, I can't remember exactly, but when the Lord Jesus was in Capernaum and they came out of the synagogue, it seems as if he may have walked across the street to Peter's house, and inside Peter's house was his mother-in-law. Evidently, the boys were hungry because she got up and made dinner after she was healed. But what happened was she was sick in bed with a fever, and the Lord Jesus came over. It says this in the text. He rebuked the fever. I wish I could do that. "Doc, I'm running a fever. I've got influenza. I'm hacking up green stuff." I would just walk up to him and say, "Fever, be gone." And the guy would look at me like, "Doc, you are actually not taking your medications." I would look like a crazy man, wouldn't I? The Lord Jesus would come up and he'd rebuke the fever. And this is the word, left her. It says, and the fever left her. Same idea of forgiveness. It left. It went away. It separated from the person. And it's not intended to return. There's a concept in the Old Testament that's embedded in Leviticus 16. It's a complicated chapter, but there's a couple of features in that chapter which explain this idea of forgiveness. Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's interesting. You take two goats, the end of the chapter of that passage, you take two goats, and on the one goat, Aaron puts his hands in, and he confesses all the sins of the people. He sends it away. The other goat, you sacrifice, you take its life, you take then its blood, and you take it into the Holy of Holies and you sprinkle it on and before the Ark of the Covenant seven times as if to say it's perfectly matched. It's the blood has been matched against your sin in perfection. And he says, God will meet you there at the mercy seat, right? So on the one, you take one goat and it loses its life and God gives a covering for sin. And the other goat, same animal or same type of species, you confess your sins and you send it out, it says, in an uninhabited place. And the idea is it would never be found again. That's the concept in the New Testament and the Old Testament of forgiveness, that you separate the sin from the sinner and you send it away so that it doesn't meet up with the sinner again. He says this in the Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I separated you from your sin. The idea is you're not supposed to meet again, as my Canadian brethren say. That's what he does when he forgives you. The forgiveness of sins means that the sin, the contamination, the corrosion, the ugliness, the mouth, the wrath, the anger, the hatred, the spite, the bitterness is separated from you so that it is not supposed to be ever part of you again. He removes the condemnation of that sin from you. He removes the sin from you. It even says in the Word of God, he removes the guilt of your sin from you. Which one of you would not like that? In my parenting history, on occasion, I've wronged my children. You understand, when I say on occasion, I really mean quite frequently. And in that wrong relationship, even though they may be 5 or 6, 7 or 8, 20 or 21, we know that our relationship, our interaction has been tainted, has been damaged. On multiple occasions, I've had to go to my children and I had to confess to them that Dad was wrong. And I said what I shouldn't have said, and I was angry, and I should not have been angry. And I have sinned against you, my son, and against my God in heaven. And I don't deserve it, and I cannot demand it, but I ask you, I plead with you, if you can find it in you, would you please forgive me? And there has never, never been a time in which my wife nor my children have not blurted out within milliseconds the words I long to hear, I forgive you. And in that instant, they have not only spiritually but emotionally released me from my sin and sent it away. And they're not looking for it to come back. They're not looking to match me up with my sin again. I want to ask you something. Do you think that would really help resolve conflict? Yeah. And why is it that that's how God has forgiven us, but by sending our sins away, but yet, I tell you, I kind of keep matching the two up, and I remember what you did last year, and I remember what you did last time. Are you going to do it again? Oh, listen. That's not how you've been forgiven, and maybe you need to have that forgiveness wash over your soul today for the first time. You got sin like that? You can't even speak about it. It's so nasty and ugly. It's been such a horrible life existence, and you wish, oh, you long for the God of heaven to throw his arms, if I may, around your soul and say, I forgive you. Well, let me tell you, that can be. I don't need you to come forward. I don't need you to go backwards. I just need you to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, who paid for your sins so that they can be sent away. He was the goat that lost its life. Right? Christian, are you still matching up the sin with the sinner? No. That's not how you are forgiven. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, I'd like you to turn there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. I'm going to read this verse, and then I'm going to give you a story that I think the Lord gave me to illustrate it. I want you, and then I'm going to take you back to the verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation in this original language culture was a word from the courtrooms. You like today, we'll hear the word gavel, and we'll think of a courtroom, you know, the hammer. Today, we'll hear the word indictment, and we'll think, oh, that's a courtroom term. We'll hear the word pardon, and we think of it as a legal type of concept. Well, the word condemnation here is also kind of associated with legal concept. The idea is that you're condemned, you are told that there is these wrongs and you deserve the judgment that it incurs. You are condemned. I was asking the Lord to help me understand this concept, and he did it in a most unusual way. I got a ticket. Has anybody here gotten a ticket before? Okay, I am probably the only one that got. Actually, I've gotten stopped many times. I haven't gotten as many tickets as I've deserved. My wife told me once, she said, "You quit telling everybody you're a doctor when you get stopped by the police now." I'm not gonna promise that. She said, "I knew it." One day I got a ticket. I was going westbound on 87th Street. And as I was going westbound, the sun was setting. It was late in the day. And you know, it was a funny thing, at least in my mind, that when the sun is setting on the horizon, yellow lights can't be seen. And I ran what I thought was a yellow light. The officer on his motorcycle, I personally think he just wanted to try it out for the day, stopped me, pulled me over, said, "Monsieur, may I see your driver's license and registration?" "Yep, here you go." He said, "Well, you ran a red light back there, and I'm citing you for that violation of ordinance number blah, 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 blah." I said, "Really? I thought it was yellow." "No, sir, it was red." "Oh, I'm pretty sure it was yellow." "No, sir, it was red." "Oh. You know, I just think, sir, it was red. If you would like to refute this ticket, it is your right as a citizen, but I'm writing you the ticket." "What do you mean refute? You can go to court and talk to the judge." "Give me that ticket. Give me the ticket." Look it over. Gives me a court date. I go to court. Do you know the only other purchaser of pews in the country of the United States are the court system? I'm serious. I go down into our building, the courthouse, the municipal courtroom, go down, it's traffic court. It looks just like this, except it's darker. It's in the basement. I got pews on both sides, center aisle. Up at the front, the judge is on a podium twice this size. He's got the prosecuting attorney over there where you're sitting, and the table is filled with cases. I walk in the back. It's dimly lit, and I sit over where you are in the very back row, and I look around the room, and there's pockets of people stuck everywhere. There's a people over there, and she's weeping, and I think she's going to go to jail. There's people over there, and the attorney, he's going, "I think we could win this, you know." And I look over there, and I see somebody else just all isolated, just kind of bewildered and befuddled. And I'm looking around, I'm seeing these little pockets of humanity representing how and what their reaction is to the court of law. And as I'm sitting there, I'm looking, I hear the prosecuting attorney, the assistant prosecuting attorney gets up, and she is railing on everybody that stands in front of the judge. The person stands right there, they're looking up at the judge, and this pit bull, this attorney, she is just boom, bam, boom, and then the guy in front of me, he didn't even know me. I mean, I knew him. I rotated with him as a student. He was a fellow physician, and she was just crucifying him. "And this is a dying, he should not practice medicine, Your Honor, and he's worse than a..." And I'm going, "I'm so dead. What a stupid idea to refute the ticket. I should have just paid the ticket. I'm dead. I didn't even say goodbye. I can't use my phone in here. I'm gone. Oh, dumb, dumb, dumber." And about the time I'm beating myself, "Steve Price." "Yes, Your Honor, coming." And I come down there and I stand in front of the judge. And you know when you do something like that, you try to act sweet and innocent at the same time. It goes like this. "How are you, Your Honor, Your Loveliness, you incredible person, you? Yes,
yes.
And so he says to me, and he's got, it's really kind of humorous. This is all true. He's got the bifocal thing like this. And, you know, he's like 10 feet tall. Mr. Price, the officer who issued you the citation today was not notified to be here, and he glares over at the pit bull there. Can you wait 15 minutes? What are you going to say? You know, I'm on a tight time schedule here. If you don't have your stuff together, you're done. You don't say that kind of thing. You know what I mean? You say, of course, your worthiness, and I sit down. Another couple of people get crucified. They call my name up. I go before the judge. He goes like this. Mr. Price, the person who's issued you the citation cannot be here today. So he texted us and said he's unable to make it. So I'm throwing your ticket out. Bam! Just like that. Bam! Right on that counter. Case closed. Happened so fast, so quick. I'm like this. I'm just staring at him. He notices that I'm motionless and my mouth is open. My eyes are big. And he says, Mr. Price. He leans into the microphone. Mr. Price, you can go now. This is what I do. Don't I need to pay something? I said that. It's a true story. He goes like this. Sir, the exit sign is to your left. I get the ticket. I stick my tongue out at the pit bull. I go through the door. I go to the thing that says cashier. I stand under my ticket. I whip out my checkbook. I thought I owed court costs. How much do I owe you, ma'am? She looks at me with the same look as a judge. Nothing? You mean I don't owe you anything? No, just like the judge said, Mr. Price, you idiot. Okay, thank you. And I walk out, I get in the car, and now I'm going like this. I beat it. I'm driving home, you know, and I feel like the Spirit of God, not literally, but I feel like the Spirit of God taps me on the shoulder. Woo! Oh, that was good. Wasn't that good? That was just great. And it's like this. Is that the only thing you can think about? Not getting a ticket? No! I'm thinking how good it feels that I didn't get a ticket. You know, I'm driving down the road like that. And then this came to me. You know, that's how it is in heaven, you know. You see, you were guilty. You were guilty, and you walked into the Supreme Court of the universe, and you sit down as the plaintiff, and you have no representation until in a moment, in a mysterious way, the attorney, the advocate of all time, breaks through the back doors, approaches the bench, and says, Your Honor, I am representing my client, Steve Price, today. And I would like to submit to the courtroom today evidence on his behalf, which will exonerate and pardon him beyond all doubt and all degree. Your Honor, may I approach the bench? You may approach the bench. And I watch as this mysterious advocate, as it says in the New Testament of all time, comes down and he positions himself between the judge's eyes and my eyes so that I fall under the shadow of his body. As he begins to uncuff his shirt and unbutton his collar, and I see him as he begins to expose the evidence again that has paid for my sin. And I look horrified as I see the gnarly scars on his back and nail prints tattooed in his extremities. And I watch in utter horror and amazement as my advocate turns to the judge and he says, Your Honor, on behalf of Steve Price, I present to you the evidence that his crimes have been rectified, paid for. And just as quick as he did that, so quick was the gavel that went high in the air and came down solidly on the table, and I hear the words, No condemnation, case closed. Now that, friends, that's forgiveness. That is another dimension, another insight into what it means to be forgiven. And if you're sitting here today and you've not forgiven someone in that way, let me tell you, if you know Christ as Savior, that's how you've been forgiven. And maybe you're sitting here today and you need that forgiveness of God. Well, it's yours. The only way that advocate, that Savior comes through the door is by you simply receiving the Savior. Many a man or woman sit on the front pew and the advocate of all time comes bursting through and you say, no, 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 I got this one. I got this one. I've got enough good evidence to get me off. No, you don't. The advocate comes through and you say, I'm not worthy to have such a great lawyer on my behalf. I'm unworthy of this. Please don't even look at me. And that attorney's begging to help you. Where are you? You need that Savior, don't you? All right. I'm so sorry. But I'm going to do it, okay? Hebrews 8. And it'll be the last one, and I think we'll be done in about 2 minutes. Hebrews chapter 8, the third dimension that I'd like to bring to your attention. And I'm going to read verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds. I will remember no more. How does that happen? How is it that the God who is omniscient, who knows everything, not remembers something? Isn't that, we say, incongruous? That doesn't fit, does it? I mean, I go home, I leave my children at the house, not on purpose. It's just absent-mindedness. I misplace my keys, not because I get up in the morning and say, woohoo, today's the day I'm going to misplace my keys. It's because I'm absent-minded. I forget things. I'm just not that capable to remember everything. But if the God who can remember everything says, I will remember your sins and lawless deeds no more, how does that happen? I tell you, I think what happens is he allows his all-powerfulness to overshadow his all-knowingness. And when the two eclipse each other, the only thing that is not remembered, that is not seen, is my lawless deeds. And listen, saints, that's how you've been forgiven. And that's how the relationship is restored. And that's how we restore relationships with one another. And I beg you, live in light of the forgiveness that you've been given. Now you'll say to me, Steve, that's great, but what if that other person never comes and asks me to forgive them? What if we can never have... Listen, you stand ready, you stand prepared, you stand fully settled because what God has done for you, you let that be in his presence, you forgive them on your side of the equation, and when that person comes to repent, when that person comes to humble themselves, now you're in the right framework, the right mindset to grant them what's already been given. That's how it is in heaven. Your sins are paid for, the books are all taken care of, but it's only yours when you receive it. That's how it is for you. I do thank you for being gracious to me and letting me steal more time than I was allotted. But I would be more grateful to you if you would hear the words of God today and fall in his presence. Father, we'd like to thank you for this opportunity we've had to just break open the Word of God. It is not our book. You authored it, but you've said things so extraordinarily well, and we would just simply like to be a people that hears, listens, and obeys. We ask you to help us do so in Jesus' name. Amen.